Thank you, ladies. We could give an invitation right there, just after that song. Tell you what, we don't ever want to lose that amazement, do you? When you first get saved, where you ask that question, why me? Why would he come for somebody like me? Why would he love somebody like us? I don't know that I understand all of it, but I'm glad he did. And I'm certainly glad he finished our salvation on Calvary. I've said it many times. I hate the fact that he had to die, but I'm glad he did. I mean, I'm glad he was willing to do it for us. Appreciate the beginner choir. Did a great job, didn't they? The beginner choir. Absolutely. That was pretty impressive. About 3 or 4 verses of that all in their head. That was pretty good. It's even more impressive they stood there that long. That was even more impressive. But appreciate the Nelsons working with them. They did a great job tonight. So they're certainly to be commended for that. All right. We have the Hardys with us. As you know, we've been praying for some time for the meeting this week. And Brother Dave Hardy pastored Eastland Baptist Church in Tulsa for many, many years. We don't know each other really, really well. We've run into each other here and there along the way, so I'm kind of looking forward to this week to get to know Brother Hardy a little bit more, he and his wife. I'll let him introduce his wife when he comes, and he can tell us about her. But, again, looking forward to the week. Plan now, being out every night. You don't want to miss a night because, you know, it is when you have to miss a night, that's the night everybody says, oh, man, you should have been here last night. So you don't want to do that. You want to be here for every night of it. And thankful for them coming and being with us and just being in prayer for him as he preaches this week that the Lord's will be done. So, Brother Hardy, why don't you just come ahead, sir, and preach again.
Thank you very much. Oops. Well, we've certainly been looking forward to coming, and so here we are. We drive an RV. It's a 14-year-old 2000 Fleetwood Discovery, and sometimes going up the long hills is a little difficult, but I've been hearing noises around here. Pastor asked me twice already, anything you need, let me know. I need some of that power. There's bound to be some A&P mechanics in here, and an extra one of those things laying around someplace that you could install, and then I would need some support for fuel, I would suppose, wouldn't I? Kind of helped me on some. I would really like to look out the side window going up one of those hills and passing up a Corvette or something like that. That would be great pleasure. But it's always a privilege to be with churches that have a good number or a good percentage of military people, and I know you have that here. My wife and I have had the privilege to be in several military churches over in Europe, in the Germany and Spain and so forth. And that's always been a joy to us. And sorry, but I'm not Air Force. I spent my time on something very similar. In other words, we had to be concerned about weight and balance. We had to be careful about attitude, but we called it angle. And we didn't have to worry too much about touching down. Our job was touching up. And so I spent my time on submarines. And so, you know, there's Top Gun, but there's Bottom Gun. And I've got a ball cap that says Bottom Gun. That does confuse people every now and then. A lot of them know about the Top Gun, but they don't know about the Bottom Gun. And so anyway, maybe some of those experiences to come into play, but I sure appreciate Brother Merrick giving me the opportunity to come. And as he said, we've seen each other from a distance, and we've had no time together, and I've been looking forward to that as well. Don't ever take advantage of your friends in the ministry. You know what I mean by that? People you go to church with, you know, you might not would have them. And I'm just telling you, it's a great blessing to have godly friends, no matter where you are. And I said to the pastor, I said, when it comes to friendships, I sometimes think I'm the richest man in the world. And if you differ, well, that's fine, but I'm not going to change my opinion about it because I really feel that way. And thank you for the good music. I appreciate godly music. And all churches don't have godly music. And it's not only godly music, it was well done, and I appreciate that as well. And I would with interest watch the little ones sing, and I'm going to watch now to see how you moms and dads do. I noticed it was boys 10 to 3, which is unusual. Now, if I do make my way up here again later and this thing starts to change and swap out, I'm going to ask which parents are the ones of the boys that dropped out, you know, so we can talk about it. I think getting children to sing when they're young like that is really good. And I've watched little boys at our church, when they get about 7 and 8, they'll get into a singing contest with their friend. And they look like Sam Davidson preaching. The leaders on their neck stick out, and I think they're going to tear the vocal cords completely out. And I just love to see it. And then later on, if parents aren't careful, they're just kind of singing, whatever, you know. And I'm looking at the parents, I'm looking at the kids. Parents aren't figuring out anything, and I want to go over and grab the parents by the shirt and just jerk them till I get in trouble for parent abuse. That's it. That's not my kid, but I'm seeing what you're not seeing. Whole of the sermon, isn't it? But dads, don't come to the place in your life where you intentionally don't see it because you know you need to deal with it. Because that's not manhood. That may be male species, but that is not manhood. So anyway, my little wife with me nearly all the time, about 99.something% of the time. Grace is her name. And in March, we had just finished 52 years of marriage together. And now we're on the second 50. So I just told the Lord I want to do it in 50-year blocks. Like, does that guarantee me another 50 years or another 48 years at this point if she doesn't kill me? You know, divorce is not in the picture, but murder. You know, that might be possible that would take place. All right, you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13. That section of Scripture that is primarily referred to is the parable of the sower. And I'm not going to argue with that, except that the majority of the text is not about the sower. Now, the sower is the important figure, but then again, the information primarily is not about the sower. It's primarily about the soils, which is a reflection of men's hearts. And it's a lengthy portion of Scripture, but we don't want to leave that out. It always bothers me when a preacher reads his text real fast so he can get down to something important to say. And we'll not do that. We'll just read our text, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If you'll follow along silently as I read audibly. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. Verse 15, For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, Father, thank you for the privilege we have to be together tonight. I thank you for each one who has assembled. And the Lord, being a visitor, I know very few people here, but we thank you for the faithfulness of your people. And, of course, it just rejoices our hearts a thousand times over when visitors come in the service. And we trust that they'll feel at home here tonight and just find a spiritual family that maybe you would have them to serve with. And if they've not been saved and don't know Christ as Savior, that could be taken care of as well. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd illumine our hearts and minds to understand Bible truth, but not only to understand it, but to act on it. Maybe the great need of America is maybe not more Bible truth. Maybe it's acting on the Bible truth that we already have. I don't know. But I pray that we'd not be just hearers only, we'd be doers of the Word. And whatever can be accomplished, we'll give you all the glory and all the praise. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. You may be seated. Well, a preacher goes forth to preach. He carries a great burden in his heart as a fire shut up in his bones. He is consumed for the moment. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more compelling. He has given himself to the study of the Word of God during the week. He has prayed over the text. During his prayer time, he has probably pictured the auditorium, the sanctuary, where the message will take place that Sunday. Sometimes all too quick, Sunday rolls around. Study time is done. Makes his way to the sanctuary and then up to the platform. And maybe when someone sings a final special, maybe bows his head and prays one more time for God's blessing and maybe for an extra measure of grace. Somewhat like an athlete at the starting block, he's pretty much intent with the moment, and he's going to give his very best. He is glad because he brings a message from him who makes no mistake. At the same time, there is somewhat of a little bit of anxiety over something which he has no control, and that is the response of the congregation after the message has been given. Now, a lot of God's preachers have mentioned this, and Jesus actually paints himself into that same corner and lets us see his heart to a degree when preaching to a group. It is true, as best I can tell, after pastoring the same church for 30 years and being in many others, having a lot of pastors for friends, that every one of them would say that they've never seen a church where all the people grow at the same rate. In other words, in every congregation, there are some of those who are almost just sitting on their seat in the front or whatever, just close, and they're listening to every single word. And it's apparent to you that these people want to know Bible truth. They want to know what God wants them to know, and they want to know because they want to apply it to their lives. They've come to a place where they believe that the best life that can be lived is the Christian life, and without question, it is. Amen. It's not the easiest life all the time, but it is the best life. Amen. You can have it easier, but you cannot have it better. Yes. And so the question kind of comes down is, why is it that some people grow faster than others? And I'm not talking about the fact that some have just been in the church longer. You can take people that have, if we could say, all been in the church 10 years. If you get them all 10 years ago, they still will not grow at the same rate. And you have to ask yourself, and what is the reason for that? And I believe maybe to a degree that this text will answer it. Now, this is one of the foundation parables, and I love parables. Jesus loved to teach and preach with parables. And Jesus could get people's attention just like that. Preachers are always trying to think, what can I do to get people's attention? But Jesus can walk up and just say, a man had two sons. And immediately you're thinking, what did they do? I mean, immediately. You know, he's got you just like a kind of a fish hook. Now, someone has said, and you maybe have heard this, it's not original with me, that a parable is somewhat like windows through which you can see. I like windows. Those of us that have very many years remember when they were quite small. And especially in motels, those old motels would have a window up close to the top about this tall and about that wide. And it was so dark, I was afraid something might eat me. I was a little boy, you know, when we would go in there. I like original equipment. And lighting, as far as original equipment goes, is the sun. And my eyes do much better with that than it does with fluorescent lights. And so I love windows. And by the way, when you leave tonight, it's probably going to be good that you have glass that you can see through in your car, isn't it? Else you'll be on a submarine, but there's not near as much traffic down there as there is up here. And so it's good. So windows allow us to see things that we would not otherwise see. Second, a parable is like a painting that tells a story. My wife and I love Norman Rockwell. And there's so many of those that I enjoy. My wife particularly likes The Soldier Boy Coming Home from World War II. Unlike today, when those men went off to war, you didn't get any Skype, and you didn't get any phone calls, and you didn't get any internet. Either your son came home or you got a letter letting you know that he wouldn't be coming home. And so you can imagine the excitement when they could see down the road. And here, this young man is probably up in the Northeast. It's kind of like row houses close together. And I don't know New England, but it suggests to me not the South, where you have more open land and range, but up in the North. And he's red-headed, and he's, of course, in a uniform, got his cap on, and his, I call it a sea bag, whatever everybody else calls it. And he's almost to the house, and he's only about three or four houses away. And you can see he's looking at home. And his dad's up on top of the porch tacking in a shingle, and he sees his son. And there's an expression on his face. And his mom is sweeping the porch, and she sees her son. And her expression is different than the man's expression. Rockwell was so good with those expressions. And then there's a red-headed girl looking out the window, and she's excited, and so that's his sister. And then there's a girl across the street in another house, and she's not red-headed, and she's looking around the corner kind of shy, and I think maybe that might be a sweetheart, and she's got her expression. And not to be outdone, here comes a dog out from under the front porch. He's headed that way with his ears just a-going, and he's got his expression. And, you know, what a deal. Isn't that good compared to modern art? But, you know, artists are very sensitive to the generation in which they live. They say, I can't understand modern art. Neither can the people that draw it. You can turn it any direction you want. But the reason is that's where our culture is. It does not know where it's doing and where it's going. And we did know that when people like Norman Rockwell drew those paintings. And so then a parable is like a window. It's like a painting that tells a story. But then, number three, it's like a mirror in which you can see yourself. The first two are easy. The third one is not. You know, parables go way back into the Old Testament, do they not? Because a parable, and one of the reasons Jesus used them, it's such an interesting story, you're right in it till he comes to the point. And unless you're just totally dishonest, you know which one is you. So in this parable, I'm in it. And you're in it. And basically speaking, we're in every single parable we read. But I'm wondering if we look for ourselves. Because if we don't, we really aren't completely interested in being what God wants us to be. You remember the parable of David when Nathan came to him? And, you know, David had been blessed by God, but David got away from the Lord, you know, and you know about his sin and so forth. And Nathan came to him and said, David, there was a wealthy man that just had all kinds of flocks and herds, and he had a friend come to him, and he wanted to have a good meal for him. But instead of taking, you know, a lamb out of his many flocks, there was a poor man down the road that just had one. And that one was so dear, it was almost like a family member. But he took the poor man's lamb and killed it to feed his friend rather than take one of his own. And David said, that man's going to die. And then Nathan said, you're him. You see how the parable just kind of grabs us and it will hear, so to speak. Now, the scripture says here that Jesus is down by the seaside. And it says there's a great multitude here that had come to hear from him. And now there's so many of them that he kind of gets a little ship and pushes out from the land. And so we can get this kind of an idea. If maybe we were down here, whatever the case, and Jesus would be back here on the ship where he could kind of project his voice. Most likely, since the sea would be the lowest part, then those Judean hills were around there. Maybe the ground began to be more elevated the farther back it went. And so it's kind of a self-made, or not self-made, but God-made, natural-made, you might say, like an auditorium with a sloping floor so that people could see and then so that people could hear. And so he looks out at them, at these people, and then evidently, according to verse 3, when he talks about behold, the commentators would say, and as best I can tell, they're right on target with it, that when that word is used, normally there's something that can be seen physically speaking. And so when he said behold, probably up on these Judean hillsides, someone was sowing seed even as he spoke. And he's going to use that physical illustration because that's what a parable is. It's a physical story with a spiritual meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But as Jesus looked out, he saw two fields that day, didn't he? He saw the fields up on the hillside that anyone could see and understand. We've all driven down the road and looked at crops growing, and we notice they don't all grow the same way, and all the fields don't look exactly the same. The soil can be different, whatever the case, but we know that changes as we drive across the country. So they could see that. But the primary field that Jesus was looking at was the multitude in front of him. And that's where his heart really was. So he says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Well, this first illustration that he gives them, probably up on the hillsides, these certain blocks of land, not like ranchers and farmers have today where they have hundreds and thousands of acres. And I cannot tell you an exact size, but in reading, probably most of these things weren't over an acre or two or something, maybe even smaller. And the Bible talks about not removing the ancient landmarks. What was in the family usually just stayed there forever. But you could see these sections of land, but people lived up there. And they would make their way down to the sea to fish or to buy fish. And, of course, they crossed some of those fields and those pieces of property and so forth. And just like we do, I mean, you can have sidewalks, but if you don't and you walk on the same path all the time, that ground really gets packed down and it's just about as hard as concrete. And this man up there is broadcasting or sowing his seed and so forth, and that is falling on that trail, but he's telling them, and of course they already knew that it is not going to take. It's not going to get into the soil, it's not going to work, and it's not going to produce. Well, then Jesus just kind of compares that over on the other side, does he not, with verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. The wayside heart. Some people open their heart to everything in life. And yet the Bible says to keep our hearts with all diligence, because out of the heart comes the issues of life. You say, what do you mean? Some people will look at any kind of pictures. They'll listen to any kind of music. Just anything that's out there. They open up their heart and they open up their soul. And we literally make our hearts and soul like a wayside where people traverse and walk on it and step on it. And what you get is a calloused heart. A calloused heart. A man comes to church and the pastor has studied and he's preached and he's prayed about it and he's preaching the Word of God and his mind is wandering off to someplace else on much lesser things other than eternal things because his heart is calloused. And without doubt, in a great number of congregations, every time someone stands up to speak or teach or sing, there are people there that have a calloused heart. And by the way, a calloused heart is not only people that open their hearts up that way. Did you know you can get calluses just doing good work? As a matter of fact, you just have to be careful that you don't get. Sometimes we've been in the Lord's work for so long, and like Aesop said, 500 years before Christ, familiarity breeds contempt. And we just get used to hearing the Word of God. Now, I've thought about that before. What would it be like if there was no church to go to? And you say, well, for a couple of weeks, it wouldn't be bad, you know. It's like Mary had a little lamb, but it never became a sheep because it joined a Baptist church and died from lack of sleep, you know. And somebody wants to get maybe just a little bit of rest, but it wouldn't be long. And we'd be saying, you know, where is the house of God? Amen. Now, there is a great burden in this text, and there is a particular burden in every text. And the burden of this text, of this parable, is the effect of truth. This is truth. And this is truth with a big T. Yeah. You know, you say, what's the difference with that? Well, some philosopher would say, for instance, I'm going to get my airplanes messed up around here, like your B-2 or something, maybe the most advanced bomber in the world. I don't know. I suppose it is. But that won't be true forever. Because that's truth with a little T. This is truth with a big T, and it'll never be changed. It was true when it was written. It's true now, and it'll be true through eternity. But now listen, the effect of truth on the life is determined by the condition of the heart into which it falls. Now, if you get that, grab hold of it, and believe that, and work with it, it'll be a great blessing to your life. And how many times, you know, someone would like to lay the blame at the feet of the preacher or the teacher or whoever else is bringing the message, or maybe it's a guest speaker, it could be me, whatever. And people say, if we just had a different preacher, or if he'd have the right evangelist, I think I would really grow. Well, I think it'd be hard for these people in this text to say that, because guess who the preacher was? It was Christ. And yet the same thing was going on. I'm telling you, if Christ Himself preaches in a church, there's going to be people that grow fast and some that grow a little, and whatever, it's going to be so, and it's not His fault. The problem here is not the seed. And the problem here is not the sower. The problem is the soil. My wife and I have thought before, when I was in the Navy, and I suppose the Air Force is a little bit similar, they never really asked me where I wanted to live. They just felt like they knew already and decided for me, you know, where that was going to be. And sometimes we found ourselves in churches that I'm thinking, especially when I look back now and I think, I hope this didn't sound wrong. How did we grow? And you know how we grew, Pastor? One thing about it, those guys read the Word of God. And you know, if a guy didn't do a whole lot of preaching and read the Word of God, there's enough stuff here for a person to grow in the Lord. And I said to my wife, you know, God is just good. He wants us to grow. It's not primarily how well somebody preaches. It depends on the heart. And it depends on kind of soil. You say, you're just trying to get off the edge here. Well, whatever the case, but you can look at this text all you want. If you find something else, I'm anxious to hear about it. Well, there's not only that. It says in verse 5, and some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And I know there's a lot of gravel and things like that, but that's not the primary reference here. Down in Oklahoma, in the Tulsa area where I pastored for 30 years, especially just north of Tulsa, there's a lot of Indian names there, a town called Owosso, and it's a bedroom community and fairly upscale bedroom community, but as beautiful as all the homes are, if you go out there in August, many times you'll see a beautiful landscape yard, but you might see a spot about as big as this corner of the auditorium, and that grass not the same color as the rest of it. It might be lighter in color, and if it's not careful, it might even start turning brown, and you say, what's going on here? Well, anybody that lives there knows for sure there's bedrock. You understand bedrock? I mean a huge flat rock about 6 inches under the soil. And when the dry season comes, if you don't constantly keep water on that thing, then the roots go down and they can't go very deep because the bedrock is there. And then when the dry time comes, then it just begins to wither away. It just really has all kinds of trouble. You know, there can be a calloused heart, but there can also be a shallow heart. Look at verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word of God, and look at this, and anon with joy receiveth it. Isn't that exciting? I mean, it is exciting to preach the word and see someone come forward. Exciting for the pastor, exciting for the church, exciting for the angels, I guess, the Lord. It's exciting to see people make decisions for the Lord. And we've all had some like that. And it says, and this is really good wording, and anon, forsooth, and anon, and joy they come forward. And that is great when someone has that kind of spirit and attitude and they're coming down the altar to either get saved or to get involved or whatever the case. But in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. I don't even know exactly what year this church began. I think around 1968 or somewhere thereabouts. I wonder what the attendance would be if everyone who's ever been a member of this church, except for those that God intentionally moved, if everybody else was here, what the attendance would be. I have a sneaking suspicion we wouldn't all be sitting in here tonight if everybody was here. Would you know that would probably be true in nearly all churches? I can't tell you how many times I've been out on visitation and visit somebody who is a has-been or a used-to-be. I'm not trying to be critical, but that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to trust Christ as our personal Savior and then to grow and to grow and to serve and to enjoy serving. And there is such a thing as perseverance of the saints. God is able to give us the grace to keep serving Him no matter what comes into our lives. And there's never been a great church without people that stayed there, a pastor who stayed, and a people who stayed. And when you have that, you can have a great church. But not when you have a shallow heart. And you probably know someone like that. Could even be someone here like that tonight. And just remember, you're somewhere in this parable. Could have a calloused heart. And you could have a shallow heart. That really could be the case. We would wish not. But then there was a third kind as well. It says in verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." Well, I hate thorns. They play havoc with my tractor tires that I used to have years of. I just hate thorns. Kind of like it's in the Proverbs somewhere about the crackling of thorns when you burn them. I used to love it. I just kind of felt like they were crying out. And I said, "You got it coming." You know, all the flats and things that you've caused me. And I remember having an experience one time. It wasn't really a good one. But my wife and I were going to be leaving town for a while. And then she remembered that the morning we were going to leave on pretty early, she had a doctor's appointment. And a good thing it was fairly early in the morning, one of the first things, like 9 o'clock or something. And then I noticed, well, you know, the side of town it was on was the same direction we were going. So I made a mistake. I didn't seek counsel of the Lord about this pastor. And I said, "Well, since it's on the same direction we're going, I'll just go with you and then we'll just leave from there." I had never been before, and I'm never going to be again, in a doctor's office for women. I walked in there and sat down and I looked around. I'm the only guy there, sliding down in my seat. I'm looking around for reading material. God have mercy. No field and stream. No popular mechanics. I mean, nothing like that. I'm looking at these magazines and I thought, if the only thing it's be good for is to start a fire with or something like that. And so finally, digging through enough of it, I found a magazine, and I forgot, it was just a little thin one, and it's talking about a rancher burning off his fields. And I thought, well, I'll see what this has to say. Because I don't like weeds. They're very unsightly, you know. And I like to see a field, whatever it is, I just like to see it pure, you know, just like that. Like I'd like for my yard to be, but it not always is. And so they're talking about that. And I always was convinced they burned off the fields for that reason. It's ugly stuff. Let's get rid of it. And the more I read, I found out that wasn't true. They burned off their fields because those wild thorns and weeds had a fantastic root system. And they robbed the nutrients from what they were trying to grow. I got my interest up. I read a little bit farther, and I found out that the average size apple tree, which is not really a huge tree, drinks 3,000 gallons of water a month. And if that tree didn't produce something, look what it's taking from the ground that could produce something. You know, that could happen in a Christian life too, couldn't it? So these thorns, well, you know, we kind of look over on the other side, and it says, verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word," and look at this, "the care of this world Well, there's some of those, aren't there? And the deceitfulness of riches, America's eaten up with it. And I'm not just talking about outside these four walls. I'm talking about America. Deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. You know, when I was just a little guy, I would hear J. Edgar Hoover and others talk about, I say young, little guy, younger man, and some of y'all remember that name and everything. And he would talk about the communists coming over here. And he would say, they're going to come over and padlock the churches, and they're going to take your Bibles. I'd make a redneck mad. It made us mad down in Texas. And I thought, nobody, even as a little guy, I thought, nobody's coming over here and take my Bible, padlock my church. And you know, America, really, we were up in arms thinking the greatest issue we faced in life was communism. And I know it's an issue, and I don't want to be in a communistic society. But I was in China about 18 years ago, and right on the campus of a communist university, one of our students was what we call a tent-making missionary, and he was there teaching school. And they let me come knowing that I was a Baptist preacher. I filled out everything honest, and I stayed over there with him a few days, and he said, now, Pastor, he said, you can't preach. But when we go to class, he said, I've read everything they've got, and I know what the rules say, and they pretty much live by the rules. And he said, when you come to class, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to introduce you, and I'm going to tell them what you do. And then I'm going to dismiss class. And if they want to leave, they can leave. If they want to stay and ask questions, they can stay. And any question they ask, you can answer. I said, sounds like a plan. There was about 40 men and women, probably 20 years of age, give or take. And so he introduced me and all that. He dismissed class. No one left. And they asked me about, and then you know the primary questions? About God. Just about God. I mean theology. About God. And he finally had to make them leave to go to the next class. Are you afraid of communism? You got a university around here? Want to try that with me there? You know, don't you? This is what nation? This is not the communist nation. This is the Christian nation. If something doesn't seem to fit. Now, the Bible does not say you can't serve God in communism. I'm not saying it'd be real beneficial, but it doesn't say it. But I'll tell you what it does say. It says you cannot serve God and mammon, which is money. And I'm telling you right now, if push comes to shove, a very high percentage of people who name the name of Christ is going to put mammon first. They'll leave the town where their church is and go take a job someplace. They don't even know if there's a church in that town because they'll make more money. They'll take every bit of overtime they can get to pay off some bills, even if it's not coming to church like they should. I mean, just put money, money, money. And the devil knows it. It's kind of like a hook, and he just puts it in our mouth. And what do we say? Give us more. Give us more. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having it. I know that some of God's great servants had it, but they were not the servant of it. And money is a great tool, but it is a horrible master. Amen. You know, of these three that we've read so far, it seems to me that number three fits America better than any other one. And not only money, but people, you say, well, you know, they're going to come to church. I say, okay. All right, but we can't come on Wednesday nights. We've got Little League. What they got thorns in their life. And we can't come on a Sunday night, maybe. Got to have a little time with the family, whatever the case. I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. But I'm just telling you, that's a fulfillment of this text. This, you see, you've got a calloused heart. You've got a shallow heart. You know what this heart is? This is the crowded heart. There's too much stuff in there. But if something's got to go, it shouldn't be the Lord. It should be something else. You know, I heard a person give his priority system one time. I thought, that's pretty good. He said, you know, I have a 4-point priority system. Number one, my personal relationship with the Lord is above everything else on earth. And you're the only one that can mess that up. You can have a good relationship with the Lord in jail or wherever you have to be or stranded on an island. You can have a great relationship with the Lord if you want to have one. He said, number two is my family. God put me in charge of my family to raise my family, and that's the second thing for me. And number three is my ministry. And he said, number four is my vocation. I said, you know, a lot of that would probably really work if people would really honestly do that. And I realize there's other ones, and maybe that's not just laid out in Scripture like that, but I thought, boy, if we could have that kind of a situation, it sure would be a lot better. But no, and he didn't have in his priority system pleasure and fun and all those kind of things. If they're there, that's fine, but they're not way up on the top. But America is pleasure crazy. And there's absolutely no doubt about that. But then, what does he say? Isn't this good to hear? But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Now, it just says it fell into good ground. And when you fall into good ground, this is what happens. You bring forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. Everybody doesn't bring forth the same amount of fruit. But everybody brings forth fruit. I think you can see it in the other one, verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. And someone maybe looks at this situation and says, it looks to me like 75% of the people didn't get it, didn't produce, didn't whatever. And I said, evidently that's true. And say, oh me, those are terrible odds. I don't know the reasoning for all of this teaching. But here his disciples were now just learning. And I think that he wanted them to see, you can go out here and preach and do all you can, but it doesn't mean that people are going to just come falling down the aisles because you testify and witness to them and whatever. But he said, some are. But even if all the others had done something and maybe they had doubled their ability, that still wouldn't equal the last 25%, if you want to call it that, the last fourth, this fourth kind of soil who brought forth 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. I'm telling you, when you finally get that person really committed to the Lord and saved, you've got a good heart and good soil, there's no telling what it'll do. You know, God is so good, and he likes the law of sowing and reaping, and we're right in there, aren't we? You know, when I grew up, I thought the law of sowing and reaping was horrible. Because every time it was used with me is when I did something wrong. And you're going to reap what you sow. You know? And then there used to be an old song way back then. Only the really old-timers were hurt. There was a song going out called "There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You." And I'd look up in the sky and see a big eyeball. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to reap what I sow. And I'm not getting by with a single thing. And so I kind of grew up thinking the law of sowing and reaping was a negative, but it is not. It is far more positive than it is negative. You like to eat? Why should I ask a Baptist church that? You say, what's the point? If the law of sowing and reaping wasn't positive, you wouldn't be eating. You tell me, if a farmer puts one kernel of corn in the ground and he gets one kernel out, how long are they going to farm? Are we all right? Let me show you how good God really is. Put a kernel of corn in the ground, get a stalk. Depending on whether your corn's been messed with or not, might even get 2 to 3 ears on it. And they may not be real big. They'll probably be real tasty. And those ears might have 200-300 kernels each on them. If you just had one ear with 200-300 kernels, pardon the grammar, but that ain't bad. Now, I was up in Indiana a few years ago, and they grow corn. And they've got theirs to the point now where it just brings forth one ear. And I was kind of laughing at them. They said, how many kernels do you get on those? I said, well, I don't know. I'm thinking probably those little ears might have 300, 400. He said, we sometimes get an ear with 1,200 kernels. Average is 800 to 1,000. I had visions of corn on the cob that long. And by the way, did you notice God makes those rows straight? Eat it right. Start chomping all over the place on that corn on the cob. You'll go to a Baptist purgatory and move folding chairs and folding tables for 1,000 years. What you are to do if you've got a Christian banker is just take you, you just take one of those, get the biggest ear you can find, and go into his office, and then take one kernel with you. Put the kernel on there, and then put the ear. Say, you Christian? Yeah, I am. Okay, this is a return God gives. Y'all don't have that yet, do you? You're getting 2% on your money. What is 1,200 times? I'm not even a CPA, because I can't even count that high right now. I know it's more than 1,200% probably, but it is a... You know, I'm just trying to say that God is so good. So we're talking about the good soil. And someone probably says, somebody here said, you know, Brother Hardy, he said, I've been saved for a good while, and I really do want to serve the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. What's my part in this? Well, Hosea said, break up your fallow ground. You know what fallow ground is? It's not necessarily bad ground. It's ground that's not been cultivated. And Jeremiah said the same thing. He said, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. And our job is to keep our heart with all diligence so that we have good soil. And maybe you're trying to do that. Now, if you're not, and your heart is getting calloused, and you know, if your heart is shallow, if your heart is you're just crowded, then we can take care of that tonight, or you can take care of that tonight. But you say, you know, I'm trying to do that, but I don't see much. Well, let's just say, for instance, I'm growing corn. And so I come out, and the corn crop is really good. I think, boy, this soil is good stuff. And you go out into the field, and you look down at the soil and say, I'm proud of you. You did a good job. You are good stuff. If you do that very long, somebody's going to come and get you. And they're going to take you away. You know why? Because the soil doesn't know. I love what the old Puritan said. He said, Lord, help me in my lifetime to do a great amount of good without ever knowing it. Isn't that precious? Because once you know it, then pride sits in. Lord, help me in my lifetime to do a great amount of good without ever even knowing it. Someone has said you can get a lot done if you don't care who gets the credit. Isn't that hard, though? Yeah, it really is a struggle. One last thought. Years ago at High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri, when David Cavan was pastor, I was just having lunch or something with him one day. I never was a member at High Street, but I knew Dr. Cavan. And they had bought a new house. And he was telling me about it. And he said, well, you know, we got this new house, and my wife wanted some fruit trees. And he said, I hate fruit trees. He said, they're dirty. They're always dropping something. You always got to spray them, and then it still doesn't work good. Then you got to fertilize them. And then your expectations are always messed up every year because there's, you know, the Bible talks. He said, I just hate fruit trees. And he said, I went down to the nursery workers. He'd get them anyway because I was telling him. And he said, well, Dr. Cavan, they make all kinds of mock trees now. He said, what's that? He said, well, you know, it looks just like the tree, but it doesn't bear any fruit. I mean, everybody's probably seen a fruitless mulberry tree. And if you have a mulberry tree, you wish it was fruitless, you know, especially if it's on your sidewalk and all that stuff's falling all over the place. And he said he was so happy that day. And he brought just the number of trees his wife wanted, of the kind she wanted, but they were fruitless. He took them home, and she told him he was planting them. She said, you sure seem to be happy for planting trees. You've never been that happy before. You know, he got it done, and of course, the first year was wonderful, you know, and in the second year, and it might have been the second year or third year, I don't remember, and he's out there looking at it, and his little knots started coming up on the leaf out there. He said, I wonder what that is. So he clipped off a limb and took it down to the nursery. And he said, what is this? He said, well, that's a bloom. He said, what does that mean? He says, it means you're going to have a good crop of fruit this year. He said, oh, no. He said, these are supposed to be fruitless trees. And he said, well, Dr. Cavan, that's not a fruitless tree. He said, well, that's what you're supposed to have ordered for me. And he said, well, I guess we made a mistake. They look identical to the others. He said, what can I do? I never will forget this. He said, Dr. Cavan, there's only one way to keep a fruit tree from producing fruit. Only one way. He said, what is that? He said, kill it. They won't all produce the same amount, but the only way you can stop them from producing is to literally kill it. You know, That was a revelation to me. I always felt like we need to be fruitful. And we're not going to all match each other. We don't have to. 100, 60, 30, whatever. But if there's no fruit at all, you need to be concerned. But remember, there's also fruit that you probably don't know about as well. But surely, there'd be some. So, the burden of the text is that the effect of truth on the life, depending on how you want your life affected, depends on the condition of the heart into which it falls. Did you find yourself? If you're not the spot you want to be, you can change. And even if you're at 100, 60, and 30, maybe if you'd ask God, He might help you to increase that. Let's all stand our feet with heads bowed, eyes closed tonight.